All right. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4 through 8. Paul writes, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. All right, let's have a word of prayer if you would, please. Father, we pray that you would bless your word. You would preserve us from the natural, sinful tendency that we have to supplant your word with our own thoughts, our own reasons, whether they be common mistakes of sinful men, Father, whether they be the educated philosophies of the world. Our tendency is to produce idols, to remove you from your throne, to establish the creature rather than the Creator as the object of our worship. And in doing so, we accommodate our thoughts and our doctrines and our ideas to fit. Father, forgive us of this sin. We pray that in the new birth, you have certainly removed our desire to worship the things of this world. We pray that you would remove the practice from us. From us as well. Help us to look forward to the new heaven and new earth when we will worship you alone. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so Colossians is written by Paul as a counteraction to those who have come into the Colossian church and begun teaching some form of alternative ideas. My guess is that they have borrowed things from Greek philosophy, most probably from the Jewish philosopher Philo, who's borrowed from Plato, who, you know, I mean, there's this string of philosophers, there's this ideas that are out there. And it gets mixed with Old Testament teaching, it gets mixed with a little bit of Christianity, and it kind of syncretizes and comes together. And so Paul has been warning about that. In particular, the idea that he's counteracting appears to be the idea that all of creation is on a spectrum, or should not all of creation, everything that exists is on a spectrum. God is at the far end of this spectrum, so to speak, and is absolute pure spirit. And at the other end of this is pure matter. And pure spirit is inherently good, and pure matter is inherently evil. And so in between you have these gradations of existence between spirit and material that account for everything. This dichotomy then exists between spirit and matter. There's this upper level where if it's spiritual, it's good, and this lower level where if it's material, it's evil. And we've talked about that. So Paul seems to be writing about that. What he's doing now in Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, is he's making an exhortation on the basis of what's going on before. I believe that this is like the closing idea of everything he's talked about to this point in time. Here's what you need to know about Christ. Here's what his relationship to creation. Here's his relationship to God. Here's everything that's been taught incorrectly so far. And now Paul says, now that you know this, here's what I want you to do. And what he wants them to do is very simple. He wants them to continue on in the same vein that they were taught. You were taught this about Jesus Christ. Continue that way. That's what verse 6 is. Just a quick foreshadow. Verse 6 does not mean you were saved by faith, so walk by faith. That may or may not be true, but that's simply not what verse 6 is about. You might be able to find that somewhere else in the Bible, But that's not what Paul is saying in verse 6. What he's saying in verse 6 is, the Jesus Christ that you received when you got saved, that's the Jesus Christ you need to stay with. Okay? So as you receive Him, continue in Him. Don't switch your ideas about Christ in midstream. The Jesus Christ that you were taught about, you know, who He was and the salvation that He has effectuated, stay with that. That's what you were rooted in, built up in. Okay, continue in what you started with. This is not the time to be changing directions. This is not the time to be making U-turns. Stay in the same vein that you started with, the same road that you started walking on. That, in essence, is Paul's exhortation. His point is simple. These false teachers may sound good, but in the end, the implications of what they're saying change what you believe about Christ. If you follow their system of philosophy, Christ isn't fully God, Christ doesn't fully accomplish salvation, Christ isn't the creator, He's, or at least not completely creator, He's as much created as He is creator. And so the Christ you wind up with, if you follow the false teachers, is a different Christ than what you started with. So the Christ you started with is the one you need to continue with. This isn't a refinement. This isn't learning more. This is a complete alteration. It's a mutation. Don't follow it. And that is going to become critical to the way Paul thinks about how to defend the perspective of Christianity from these false attacks. We'll come back to that, but I want to just plant that thought in your head right now. This becomes the method that Paul will use to defend orthodoxy, truth, from error. Okay? Alright, for a moment, let's look at verses 4 through 8, and let's look at it in terms of structure. Because what Paul does in verses 4 through 8 is interesting to me. It's kind of a, I'm going to say chiasm because the word is overused, but I'm going to use it anyway. But it's not grammatical, it's not lexical, it's ideas. You'll notice verses 4 and 8 are similar in idea. Okay? Don't be deceived, don't be led astray. Verse 8 basically says the same thing. Be careful that no one comes along and takes you captive through empty philosophy, empty deceit. Okay? So verses 4 and verses through 8 are similar. They're a warning and they're an attack on the false ideas. Verses 5 and 7 are also similar. They talk about what the Colossians are currently experiencing under what they had been taught correctly about Jesus Christ. So in verse 5, you have this idea that Paul is, as if he were there with them. He's beholding their order, the well-orderedness of the church, the good spirit that they have, the steadfastness of their faith. Well, in verse 7, he talks about some of the same things. That they have been rooted in Christ, they're being built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught. Okay. So the two outside verses are the same thing. They're a warning and an attack against the false teachers. The next two are about the same thing, and that is what the Colossians have right now. This is what you shouldn't have, the two outside ones. The two next to the outsides are what you do have. And then the middle term, the middle verse, verse 6, is Paul's exhortation. Therefore, keep what you've got. This is what's going to happen. I'm warning you about it. Those are the outside terms. The next inside terms, this is what you have. And so the very middle idea is, keep what you've got. It's kind of like, you know, you've got a good car. and somebody comes along as a fast-talking person and they're trying to convince you, you need this car. And if reason takes hold, you look at it and you say, well, no, wait a minute. What I've got runs well. It solves all my problems. It fits all my needs. Why in the world would I want to trade one for the other? That's a rough illustration, but that's kind of what Paul is getting at.
It's interesting the similarities. The similarities or the reflections of what he's doing here with what's done in Hebrews. Because Hebrews is an argument for the superiority of Christ.
Yes.
You know, don't go back to Judaism. Don't turn away from the faith. You know, he's superior in all these ways. Hold on to him.
Why do you want to go to something inferior?
Yeah.
And Paul is arguing in a similar way. Of course, it's not Old Covenant versus New Covenant. Here it's Jesus Christ versus what this philosophy has to offer you. And if you take the route of philosophy, you have to give up Christ. You can't have both. You can't fit the Jesus Christ that you were taught into a philosophical system without completely redefining who Christ is and in the end losing Christ for the sake of your philosophy. And since you can't have both, and since what you've got fulfills all the needs of salvation and love, and you, why do you want to go to something else? Now, I know that sounds pragmatic or maybe utilitarian, but in the context of redemption and salvation, which is where Paul is going to go next, it fits. Let's say you were comparing Christianity to Islam. Now, Islam has a lot of convincing arguments. Okay. Why would you want to go to Islam?
Seven versions after I
die. Okay. But let me ask you a question. How much trouble is one? Do you really want 70? No offense, Lauren. Or any other wife who has to be listening to this program. You can be enticed with, okay, Earth version 2.0. You know, everything a 19-year-old boy wants out of the world, he can get, right? You can get all the entertainments you want, you have all the fun you want, you have all the girls you want. Okay. Really? Is that really what you want? And when you get it now, and some guys do get it now, are they happy? Is there redemption? Is there satisfaction? Is there forgiveness? Is there grace? Is there mercy? What do you have in Christ? Well, okay, are you going to get that if you try to somehow blur Christianity and Islam together? Or if you abandon Christianity to go to Islam, what do you get that's better than what you've got? And again, I know that sounds utilitarian, but I think it's a valid argument for Christianity. If you give up Christianity and you become an atheist, what did you gain?
Control.
Yeah.
Well, apparent control.
Right. Yeah.
But in the end, what you wind up acknowledging is scientists really don't know anything. Every time they think they know something, they find some exception to the rule or some law that isn't a law anymore in certain circumstances. And in the end, it's like, well, we're learning more, but you really don't have control. Sometimes you think you got it all figured out and your spacecraft crashes. Or it doesn't work. You deploy telescope and the telescope doesn't deploy or whatever. medical doctors think they find a cure, and then they find out the cure is worse than the problem. There is no control. We are not in control of the world. And then what do you get when you're dead? If atheism were, you know, what you believe. Well, I cease to exist. So, some famous rock and roller died a long time ago, and somebody put on his Facebook page, "Rest in peace." And what I wanted to put was, well, he had no peace in life, you know, as a drug-addled, you know, prostitute-addicted, you know, whatever. He had no peace in life. What makes you think he has peace now? And secondly, if he's right, as an atheist, he doesn't have peace, he doesn't have anything. Because he just simply ceases to exist. So he's not resting in peace, regardless of however you look at it. And if I'm right, as a Christian, he's definitely not resting in peace. So either way, he loses.
Sounds like Pascal's wager.
It is Pascal's wager. And Paul, in a sense, is taking that idea, but he's raising the stakes a little bit more, not so much just with the existence of God or the existence of heaven and hell, but what does it do to your salvation? What does this do to your forgiveness of sins? What does this do to your hope of being removed from your sin, of being saved? That's where he's going to go in Colossians. And if you give up your Christian faith for philosophy, then what you lose is Christ. So why would you want to do that? Look at what you have. So keep what you got. It's not worth trading it in for. That, in a sense, is kind of what Paul is going to argue here in his application in Colossians chapter 2. All right, let's look at it in a little bit of detail. And we're going to start with the outside terms. Verse 4 and verse 8, which is Paul's warning. In verse 4, when he says, "Now this I say, in order that," in colloquial or vernacular, we would say, Paul is saying, "Listen up, I'm telling you this for a reason." That's what verse 4 is designed to do. It's designed to get their attention, where Paul says, "I'm telling you this so that something doesn't happen. I'm warning you." That carries over into verse 8 even more when he says, "Beware." Okay. Literally, look. Look at what you're doing. See what is being done here. A magician's trick only works if you're not watching. If you're not thinking carefully about what's going on, that's the only way the trick works. Watch. There's a program on that I like to watch sometimes where these Penn and Teller are supposed to be the master magicians, you know, and they're the judges. And these other magicians come out and they perform their best trick. And they only win if Penn and Teller can't figure out how they do it. And Penn and Teller don't tell everything on air, because first code of magicians, you don't give away the secret. But they give enough that if you're watching, you can figure it out, usually. And so the key is, figure out what's the distraction and figure out where the trick is. Now, how do magicians distract you? Capes,
flare,
smoke,
women,
the attractive assistant who's wearing the equivalent of a sequined bathing suit, right? You know? And so everybody, every male in the audience, 35 and under, is looking at her. Okay. And they're not watching him. So, you know, the smoke, the mirrors, the distractions. What Paul is saying is, watch. Because these philosophers are pulling a bait and switch on you. They're coming in with certain arguments. They're coming in with certain things, and they sound reasonable. But what they're going to do in the end is they're going to wind up taking Christ away from you. And you need to watch what's going on. You need to be aware. You need to be looking at the details. Here's what might happen. Back up in verse 4, he says, listen, let me get this open and read it. That no one may delude you with, and the ESV has plausible arguments, and I think the New King James has persuasive words. I think plausible is not necessarily the right word, but arguments is. I think persuasive arguments would have been a better term to use, personally, taking a little bit of both from the ESV and the New King James word. The word, interesting, is paralogeo. Logos, meaning word. Okay, logeo, meaning to speak back and forth. In English, we have a dialogue, right? Speech between two people. Okay, or a monologue. Speech from one person. This is a paralogue, if you will. And a paralogue is a reasoning process, and the word para means to move aside. Okay, a para, like beside, and in this case, like a para church is an organization that's beside the church or outside the church. So a paralogue is an argument that moves you aside from where you are. It's a misreasoning, a false reasoning. Paul is not arguing against reason or persuasion or rhetoric. He's arguing against the wrong use of it. And that's very important. The issue is not reason. The issue is the false service that reason is put to. Okay, so it's a paralogue. Don't give into these wrong reasons. And then the word for to persuade or persuasive speech is not paralogue, but pathonologia or pathonologue. Here it's a rhetorical or persuasive argument. It sounds good, but it's a bad use of logic. Favorite example from Professor Walter Johnson at Greenville Presbyterian. And he says about his dog, one of those pugs, flat-nosed thing, looks like he's been chasing parked cars and running into them too much, you know. And you make fun of his dog, he says, no, this is some dog, and I'll prove it to you. He says, some dogs have flat noses. This dog has a flat nose, therefore this is some dog. And you go, okay, sounds reasonable, but I know it's wrong. Rhetoric, logic, reason, it can sound persuasive. It can sound, wow, must be true. But it isn't. It's a wrong use of it. What are some arguments you have heard where people use logic wrongly to try to prove there is no God, the Bible's a mistake, something of that nature? What are some arguments you have heard that people use that?
We'll say, like, because there's variation in New Testament manuscripts, then we can't know what God said.
Okay. We have different Greek manuscripts. Some of them have differences between them. Therefore, we really can't know. Which means you can't know truth, which means you really can't know anything. I mean, they're going to blow it up from that to that. Okay. Any of you, when you were in junior high or high school, run into the person in school who used the old, well, can God build a rock so big that he can't lift it argument? And if he can't, well, I guess he can't do everything then, right? There's some things God can't do, and if there's some things he can't do, then he's not God. And if you say, well, yes, he can do it, well, but then there's something bigger than God, in which case he's not God. And you go, oh, wow, never thought of that. You know, arguments like that. Reason. And Paul is warning against these sorts of persuasive arguments that come along and they sound good. Paul is concerned that rhetoric and false reason will lead them astray. So that in verse 8, he warns them about being cheated through philosophy and empty deceit. Literally, the word cheat depends on whether you take it as active or passive. I'm going to take it as passive, and I think literally it means the idea of you being taken captive as if there was a war and you were part of the spoils of war. Okay? Paul is concerned that those who are spreading this false teaching are really out just simply to win a battle. They're just out to win an argument. And if they can convince you, then they're going to chalk that up on their side as the reward. I got you to believe what I believe. They don't really care so much as they're just caring about winning the argument, or they are just about chalking up another victory. Paul says, make sure that no one cheats you or no one takes you captive. And if they do, they will do it through one of two means. Either through philosophy, which I think is a parallel to this idea of the persuasive words in verse 4. So 4 and 8. Make sure they don't use these persuasive arguments or persuasive words. Well, here Paul talks about philosophy. Okay. And then earlier in verse 4, he talked about making sure that through persuasive words they didn't deceive you. And here he has the idea of empty deceit in verse 8. Different words, but similar idea. The idea of empty deceit is something that's useless, that it looks attractive, but in time it proves that it has no real profit or no real joy. It may sound good, but where does it lead? There are three primary questions that all philosophies have to answer. Okay? Where does it come from? Is it consistent with what it says? And if you follow it, where will it lead you? What is the basis of this claim? Is this claim inherently self-consistent or self-contradictory? And third, if you follow this and believe it, where is it going to lead you to? Real quick, if you're an atheist materialist, the universe has existed for all eternity. Right? So, big time guy. Y'all remember a guy named Carl Sagan? Mm-hmm. He had a special that showed up on PBS. The Cosmos. That was the name of it. Mm-hmm. Later on became a book, I think. Maybe it was the other way around. Maybe it was the book first around. And then the series. Yeah. Thank you. Now that I said it, I thought, no, I think the book did come first. Opening line. The cosmos is all there is and all there ever has been. The material created universe is eternal. It's the only thing that exists, and it's the only thing that ever will exist. So what's he saying? Matter is eternal. There is no God. There never will be any God. The universe will always exist, and it's all that ever will exist. Where does that idea come from? Can you prove that? Carl Sagan, can you prove the universe is the only thing that's there? Have you been around for eternity to prove to me, or are you taking that on the basis of your faith?
He can give you a model.
Sure he can.
And then say that if this model is correct, and I think it is because these things happen in the material universe today, and if you back that model up, then this is true. So that's the way they try to assert that it's not purely by faith.
But it is, because that leads to the next, is there inherent contradictions or circular reasoning, self-contradiction? Okay, what you're saying is this is the way the world operates now. And since I believe the world has always existed, it must operate on the same basis. Therefore, since it operates this way now, it must have always operated this way before.
You've got several pre-built conditions in that.
Exactly. You assume uniform existence, and therefore you can prove uniform existence. Well, anybody can do that. I can prove to you that Santa Claus exists if you will first grant me the possibility that Santa Claus exists. Sooner or later, my circular reasoning will prove anything. Okay? That's faith. Even Christianity does that. But the next question becomes, or I'm going to jump into the third question, where does it lead you? What do you get from it? Well, evolutionary materialist, atheist, what do you get out of it?
The Holocaust.
Yeah, you get the Holocaust. You get anything you want out of it. You can be Stalin, you can be Hitler, you can be mass serial killer. You can be the guy that drinks beer and watches sports 24 hours a day. You can get anything out of materialism you want, because in the end, it doesn't matter. Because the world is going to keep on going, because it's been around forever, and it will be around forever, and you're just a little speck of dust that doesn't make any difference to anything. So, Paul is saying there's this empty deceit. It looks attractive, it sounds reasonable, it sounds plausible. There are these arguments that come in, there's this misuse of reason, but in the end, he says, it's vain, it's empty, it doesn't get you anywhere, it doesn't give you anything. The arguments they're going to use are going to be according to two principles: the traditions of men and the elements of the world. This is verse 8. Here, the traditions of men and elements of the world could be Jewish references. Obviously, the Jews are really big on tradition. And in particular, the kind of tradition I'm talking about is rabbinical tradition. Do you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount what amazed the people about Jesus' teaching?
He taught with authority.
He taught with authority and not the way the scribes taught. How do the scribes teach? Well, you know, Rabbi Hillel says, but Rabbi Shammai said, yes, but Rabbi Ben Jonathan said, well, what about Rabbi Shlomo? He says, yes, Shlomo is a real name. Solomon, okay, you know. What about Solomon? Yeah. Oh, what about this? And so they've got this rabbinical tradition. Well, the Talmud says this, and then, you know, and then you get commentaries on top of commentaries on top of commentaries. And there's this big, huge tradition. Okay? The term elements of the world is an interesting one. You can find it in the book of Galatians chapter 4, where it refers to Jewish ideas, Jewish laws, civil laws, ceremonial laws, all the Old Testament laws. But you can also find the same word in 2 Peter chapter 3 when it talks about the earth melting, the elements burning up with a fervent heat. Well, the elements of 2 Peter 3 is the same word used here in Colossians. The elementary principles, the rudimentary principles, or the, what does the New King James have in verse 8? According to the basic principles of the world. It's the word itself refers to anything that you start, that you must start with if you're going to learn any topic at all. If you're going to start learning music, what do? Theoretically, if you're not from Memphis, then theoretically the first thing you learn is here are these lines and these spaces and these dots represent notes, and this is how you read music. Yeah.
Notation. Yeah.
So theoretically, the first thing you learn is notation. If you're going to learn to write, read and write, you start by learning your alphabet. Okay? If whatever the most basic thing is that you have to start with when you're learning a topic, that is the basic principles that Paul's talking about in verse 8. Okay? The word is also used in Hebrews 5 to talk about the first principles of Christianity. The first basic things that you have to learn. And the writer of Hebrews, the preacher of Hebrews, is kind of rebuking his audience because they're still stuck on the first principles, and by now they should have moved on to something more advanced. The idea then of first principles is the first things that you learn. It's the basic root idea of any system from which everything else builds. And what Paul is saying in Colossians is this, that in have come these traditions of men, whether it's Jewish or Greek, these venerated teachers who created these philosophical systems and are now teaching the basic first principles of these systems to the Colossians, and they're imbibing these things. And Paul is saying, if you take these ideas and you hang on to them and follow them out, you're going to lose Christ in the process. So be aware that nobody mislead you or take you captive according to philosophy, traditions of men, or the elemental basic principles of the world. Where somebody comes along and says, this is what religion is. Religion is all about you having a happy life. Okay? Now stop and think about that. That's a basic principle. Religion is about you having a good life. But if you follow that basic principle, you're going to wind up with a different Christ than what the Bible teaches. Religion is about creating ordered society. Religion is a thing of man. Men create religion, and we do it for the purpose of making sure that we have ordered societies. That's a basic principle. And you follow that basic principle, and it's going to change what you believe about Christ. This is what Paul is warning the Colossians about. Don't give in to these ideas. They sound good. Yeah. Religion is all about, people not sinning and no adultery and good sound marriages and strong government, and that's what it's about. You follow that idea and you can have churches that are all about getting the right people voted in and having a good life and whatever, but it's going to lead you astray and you're going to have a different Jesus Christ than what you started with. Okay. Paul then says, this is what they're trying to pull you away to. This is how what they're doing, and I'm warning you, don't go that way. Verses 5 and 7, this is what you have. You have good order in the church. I'm going to zip along here for sake of time. You have good order in the church. Okay? Your faith has produced a steadfastness in the faith. It's not something that you're still unsure about. You have a strong foundation and you have good order. Then in verse 7 he says, let me tell you not only about what your faith has brought you, let me tell you how you got where you are and what's going on with you now. He says, first of all, in verse 7, you have been rooted in Christ. It's a perfect tense verb. It's something that happened when they got saved. You were rooted in Christ. Okay? It's the idea of a tree or a plant finding a good soil and putting in a good root or a tap root at the very beginning before it starts to grow, or as it just begins to grow. They had been, perfect tense, rooted in Christ. Now, ongoing, they are being built up. And it's almost as if Paul switches metaphors from a tree to a building. You've been rooted in Christ, now you're being built up. And now the metaphor is of a building that's being constructed on top of a foundation. The idea is still similar. The idea is that what occurred at their conversion was their founding, their basis, their foundation, or their root. And now they are being built up. They're learning more and more about Christ. They haven't come to an end of learning about Jesus. They haven't exhausted the gospel. And that's one of the things that people use to draw Christians away. Or perhaps they're not truly Christians at all. But they come along and say, hey, I've got something for you you haven't heard before. Did you know that Bob Curley is the Antichrist? And I'm going to start a whole new church proving to you that Bob Curley is the Antichrist. And Matt Vincent's a false prophet. Some idea. And it doesn't have to be that ludicrous. Let me tell you what your pastor's not telling you. Let me show you what you're missing out on. Let me show you what you don't have. Paul says, wait a minute, you were rooted in Christ, and you're still being built up. You're still learning. You're still growing. Okay? And not only that, you're being not just growing, but you're growing stronger in your faith. You're being confirmed, strengthened in the faith. This is what you have. You're still learning. You're still putting it into practice. You're growing. You're changing. You've got Christ. Look what it's doing for you. Look what it's producing. So, Paul's conclusion. Why leave? Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, walk in Him. Continue in Him. That's the exhortation. That's the conclusion. Paul's rationale for the Colossians to reject the false teachers is to continue with what they have started. False teaching robs the person of Christ as he is. Let me make a couple of applications. I think I've got three here I want to go through. One, Paul is not fighting really against the atheist. He's fighting against the religious atheist or the religious philosopher. He's not fighting really against... I mentioned Carl Sagan earlier, or the atheist. Really, Paul's not fighting against that kind of a mindset. He's fighting against the guy who takes part of that mindset and part of Christianity and tries to blur them together. He's fighting more against, you know, Origen than he is Plato. He's fighting more against the idea of the guy who will take a little bit of philosophy and sprinkle some Christianity over it, use our vocabulary but their dictionary, and merge the two together and come into the church and say to the Christian, I've got something you've never heard before. Back in the 80s and 90s, there was a Christian psychiatrist really, really popular at the time. Probably mostly, especially the younger guys, would never have heard his name if I say it. But at the time, he was really, really popular. And his whole idea was that we can borrow ideas from worldly psychologists. And as long as they don't conflict with the scriptures, then we can use them. Now notice how he puts that. Sounds plausible. Sounds reasonable. Right? But what he winds up doing is his first principles in his approach, his rudimentary ideas, actually come from psychology. He borrowed Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of social needs and he Christianized it. And it sounded good and it sounded plausible. Before it's all over, it's a mess. The place where he's teaching, there's an uproar. He's pushing these ideas. People are reluctant about them. There's some things going back and forth. He promotes it as, this is the way to solve your problems. Do you have a sin problem? And of course, what Christian doesn't have a sin problem, right? We all struggle with something. Well, here's how you solve the problem. Here's the Christian psychology that's going to solve your problem. Now, all he's doing is he's taking Maslow, turning it into a psychotherapy or a psychological ideas, putting it in Christian terminology, slapping a few Bible verses on it, and putting it out. And it just destroyed churches and it destroyed people. I can personally attest to several situations where it got people into what I call navel-gazing, this introverted past analysis of why am I the way I am, what's wrong with me that I think the way I think, and you get into this endless loop of going back and looking at yourself over and over and over again. So beware of what will happen. Okay?
This reminds me of, like, in my own life, you know, growing up with really a whole generation of Christian mothers watching Oprah every day.
Oh, yeah. Or Dr. Phil.
Yeah.
You know what? There's sometimes I've seen little snippets of Dr. Phil, and I go, wow, somebody's holding somebody accountable. Sounds great. Until you get at his root ideas and his first principles. But yeah, there's a whole lot of touchy-feely, emotional, or plausible arguments, or I can solve your problems, whatever stuff.
Well, none of it threatens necessarily to undermine, at least not overtly, your Christian faith. I think that's the thing, is it's like you kind of have both.
Right.
And assuming that one's not doing damage to the other.
And Paul's point is, you can't do that. You can't have both. It will damage. But the damage it's going to do is not going to be immediate to your family or to your finances or your children. The initial damage is going to be that it's going to undermine and destroy what you think about Jesus Christ. And before you know it, you've lost the gospel. And then when you've lost the gospel, then the rest of it happens. If someone is going to bring wrong teaching into Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, how is Matt going to do it? I'm teasing.
Well, the first thing he's going to say is Bob Curley's the answer.
He's getting back. Basically, what we talked about. They're going to bring in an approach. It's going to sound different, but it's going to sound good. And part of you is going to go, I'm not so sure about this. But through tradition, through philosophy, through different arguments, yeah, it can be done. You have to be on the lookout. I realize this is pretty overt in some respect, but and my memory is a bit shallow because it happened when I was so young. But growing up in a Southern Baptist church, the pastor under whom I made my profession of faith and was baptized was one of these guys that was just a fiery guy. He preached the gospel. And bless his heart, when I went forward and made a profession of faith, he said, well, let's talk. And he talked to me, and he talked to my parents and my dad, and we went through about three or four different sessions of what did I believe and what did I know about the gospel before he ever baptized me. So I'm grateful for that. I remember him getting so intense about hell one time in the pulpit that when he preached, both hands came down the pulpit so hard that he came off the floor. He lifted himself up, and he was sincere and he was fervent. I don't preach that way now. I'm not that animated.
But Bob Curley.
Who is the Antichrist? No, I mean, but there was an intensity, there was a fervor and sincerity. He hired, when the church grew, I mean, this is in the middle of, I'm growing up in the projects. This is the middle of a bad part of town. This church is running 120, 130 people and growing. So he hires a young man who's in seminary.
Why would you do that?
I don't know. And then he gets called to a church in Temple City, California. You probably know where that's at.
Oh, yeah. And it was right next to
it. I think it was the First Baptist Church of Temple City was the name of it. The young man he hired gets called as pastor on a mixed vote in the church. The first time the church had had a mixed vote in a long time because there had been unity before. And one of the first sermons this young man preaches is about the gospel. And in the middle of the sermon, his dominating illustration is that the gospel was like a cookie. You have all the different elements that come together, and they all taste different to different people. And, okay, yeah, immediately, there should have been alarm bells going off. They should have taken him out, tarred and feathered, and he was in back seminary. They didn't. And slowly but surely, this stuff starts to work its way in, and before long, the church is dead. And it's down to 20 people. In fact, at one point, my oldest brother, who was probably 16 at the time, maybe 15, he's the song leader and the youth pastor and volunteer, you know. I mean, we were like eight of us, and there's 20 people, so we're one-third of the church, you know, in this country. It comes in very, very surreptitiously, but it sounds interesting at first. Finally, how is philosophy different from theology? Okay? So here come these teachers into the church, these people, these church members, and they're saying, you know, here's this idea. And this idea has a long-standing tradition. You can trace it back through this Roman philosopher. You can trace it back to Philo, who's Jewish. You can trace it back to whoever. And, you know, and you can go back to Plato, the great Greek philosopher. Well, there's got to be some merit to it. Look at all these great men who have espoused this idea. And the Colossians, who are believers, would say, no, no, wait a minute. Epaphras taught us this, and he heard it from Paul. So what's going to be the response? Well, you have your traditions, we have our traditions. Our traditions are better than your traditions, and we can prove it through our arguments and our logic and our philosophy. But Paul said, yeah, but Plato said, who's greater, Paul or Plato? You're beginning to see, it now becomes couched as your tradition, your philosophy versus my philosophy. What's the difference? And Paul, while he claims a divine authority, inspiration, that his first principles begin in God, not in man, and that the only argument for his authority is God himself. That's the claim of Christianity. Ultimately, what Paul is going to say is, what does your philosophy say about Jesus Christ? And does it save you from your sin? And if it doesn't, then it's empty deceit. It's vain. It's useless. Get rid of it. if it does not uphold Christ as Redeemer, Savior, Sacrifice, as God in human flesh, if it does not uphold Jesus Christ, and if it deviates you or pulls you away from Jesus Christ as you were taught, the Christ that saved you, then I don't care what it is, what it's based on, or how good it sounds, get rid of it. What does it say about Christ? If Christ is your great problem solver in the sky, if Christ is your great psychiatrist who solves the problems and tensions you've had since you were a 5-year-old kid and you found out that your dog didn't really go to a farm, despite what your dad said, if Christ becomes the great financial manager to teach you how to be wealthy in this world, if Christ is something else based on this philosophy and these principles that you've been taught, and it takes away the Christ who is God, Savior, Sacrifice, and Substitute, High Priest, and replacing him with a different Christ, Paul says, get rid of it. That's a philosophy of the world based on the wrong principles, and it sounds good and it's deceitful, but it is not the truth. And that's where Paul goes. His final argument is, what does it give you? And what does it say about Jesus Christ? Now, I know that sounds utilitarian, but when you're talking about salvation and heaven and hell and freedom from sin and forgiveness and atonement, it makes perfect sense to have that kind of utilitarian argument. It works.
Is this similar to Peter when he says, where else can we go?
In the words of eternal life, the word one?
Yes. I think it's exactly the same thing. I asked a youth pastor, I wasn't serious, but it was just a test question. I said, why are you a Christian, not a Muslim? He said, Muhammad didn't rise from the dead. You know, Buddha's still in the ground. Confucius isn't God. Case closed. So, Paul's point is, what does this do to what you know about Jesus Christ? And if it alters, mutates, changes, or robs you of your reward in Christ, then it's an empty deceit, it's a philosophy. And I don't care how well it's backed up with reason, Paul says, it's vain, it's empty, get rid of it. Because Christ is everything. Alright, any final questions or comments?
So as far as what we attribute our faith to, because I've been asked that question by an unbeliever.
Yeah.
You know, why are you a Christian? And my brain sort of splits in two, right? Because on the one hand, I'm thinking, well, I'm a Christian because God saved me. And I go, you know, Full Metal Calvinist. And on the other hand, I'm thinking about personally what my experience of that salvation has been, and answering like what you just described, and
yeah,
saying, well, when I think about what it would mean to live a life where I deny the truth of Scripture, if there's nothing there, it's empty, it's vacuous. I'm persuaded by the truth of Scripture, and I find its arguments to be the only rational ones. And I sit there and I go, well, which answer do I give the unbeliever in that moment where, you know, they haven't been studying presuppositional apologetics?
Right.
They're just asking, why do you believe this?
Yeah.
So that
it sounds like there's a struggle in your mind of presuppositionalism and immanentism at the same time.
Basically, the means of my salvation,
yeah,
right? That, and whether or not I talk about the means when someone asks me,
yeah,
or if I talk about the decree of God.
Yeah. Well, yeah, because it's two separate questions, though. It's two separate issues. Why are you a Christian? Okay, do you mean by what method or by what means did I become a Christian? Or for what reason do I hold on to my Christianity as a faith as opposed to rejecting it for something else? And those are two different issues. And so I can see why you'd be torn, because I think your mind is trying to address both of those at the same time. And the answer is both, I think, are valid answers. If what somebody wants to know is, how did you become a Christian? You're not going to respond, you know, well, I did A, B, C, and D, checklist, 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 so now I'm a Christian. You would say, God, in His mercy and by His Holy Spirit, saved me and opened my eyes to believe the truth. And that's a perfectly valid answer. Christ gives it in John chapter 10 to the Pharisees. You know, they're trying to goad Him into proving that He's the Christ, that He's the Son of God. And He says, you don't believe because you're not My sheep. Not because I haven't given you valid arguments or reasons or even evidence, but bottom line is, you're not going to believe because you're not elect. And My disciples believe because they're My sheep and they follow Me and they hear My voice.
But to a non-believer, saying that, hey, you're not in the club, you're not elect, that's
presumptive. Yeah, that's, I don't know that. So,
well, Christ can say it.
I can.
Right.
So our version of it would be, if you don't believe, it's to this point in time, it's because God has not chosen to give you faith. On the other hand, why do I continue on in my Christian faith? Because when I look at everything else, nothing compares. Everything else is, you know, works. Everything else is empty. Everything else is built on how to have a good moral life, and I can get that anywhere. This is different. The reason I think churches are declining so much is because they don't have the gospel anymore. The basic message of the gospel is, we have something that you can't get anywhere else. And what we have is priceless. And now, instead, churches have taken ideas from positive thinking, from all sorts of different places, called it Christianity, and then now they're preaching, let me tell you how to, you know, 8 steps of happy marriage. I can turn on Dr. Phil and get 8 steps to happy marriage. Or I can watch Oprah and get ideas about a happy marriage. How to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You know, I can watch some exercise guru or Dr. Oz or whatever and learn how to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Or, who's the lady financial advisor on Channel 13?
Susie Orman.
Orman, yes. Susie Orman. You know, she actually gives some great financial advice. Now, she comes from a very strong feminist background. And I think personally she's lesbian. But her point is, how to empower women so they're not dependent on men, how to gain a certain financial independence. But some of the advice she gives is really good advice. You can get that anywhere. You don't have to go to a church to hear that. And so when the church starts sounding like the world and talking about worldly things, we've lost the key element, which is, we have Jesus Christ and you don't. We have something you don't have, and what we have is irreplaceable and priceless because it offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life.
Paul really takes the stance that this is truth.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the approach he takes to it, and I think that's a good approach in our defense of why we're Christians, because ultimately this is truth, and then you defend the truth.
Right. To put it another way, I agree with exactly what you said, but just to kind of put a different slant on it, Paul's argument only works for a believer. Paul is not arguing in such a way that an unsaved person would listen to Paul's argument and be rationalistically convinced. It's not going to happen. But someone who is a believer, who's being tugged away by these other different things, they're going to read what Paul says and they're going to go, yeah, he's right. Where else am I going to go?
I've always thought of it as God's as professing faith versus possessing faith. Many people can profess but not possess faith, but God's sovereign mercy enables them to possess faith. When I'm talking about unbelievers, they can, you know, they kind of understand it.
Or to tweak that one a little bit, everyone possesses a certain kind of faith. Only the sovereign grace of God will allow you to possess the true saving faith in Christ.
Yes. Yeah. Well put.
And so when Paul makes his argument, he in essence is dividing the Colossian church. Because the Christians are going to read it and they're going to go, he's right. And those who have come in who are not really believers at all, who have a different Christ, they're going to read it and they're going to say, no. You know, what we've got is, you know, it's tradition and it's venerated and it's logical and it's persuasive. And they're not going to get it. And they're not going to be captured, I don't think, by Paul's argument. Paul argues to persuade the elect and the believer, not the unbeliever.
Something that stands out to me in thinking about this is that discernment that of staying in Christ and hearing these arguments and recognizing for what they are when they do attempt to say, no, yeah, that and this, or this is just, you know, you could use that Hebrews 5 argument sort of against someone and say, well, you're just not growing in the faith. You're not getting this new thing that's on top of what you already know. The discernment to recognize that, I think this is one thing that I think is common now that I see in professional leaders I know. It shouldn't be hard. It shouldn't be hard to discern. Like, you know, it's almost like whatever comes most naturally to you, whatever seems most plausible to you, whatever takes the least amount of work to hold on to, that must be the right thing. You know what I mean? It's just like the idea that we would actually have to search the scriptures, the idea that we'd have to actually have to think about logical fallacies as part of evaluating what new teaching is brought in, is just like saying, you know, I guess maybe this is anti-intellectualism or something, but the idea that you would have to do that is, I think, doesn't go over well with a lot of sort of mainstream American Christianity.
And that's part of the persuasive speech of these false ideas. Look what we can give you. What is it that you want? And maybe the Christian says, I want deliverance from my sin. I have a 3-step program that in very short order, you follow my program, and I can guarantee you, you will never have a problem with sin again in your life if you'll just do A, B, and C. I'm overly simplifying and being extreme, but you get the idea. I'm appealing to what you want, and I promise you a method. But in the end, Paul's question is this. What does that do to Jesus Christ? What does that do to your ideas and beliefs about Christ? Are you now relying on Christ for grace, or are you relying on the 3-step method? And there's a difference between the two.
Well, I think also, what you have in Christianity, or so-called Christianity, religion, is you have people who are saved, who discover that the Christian life is difficult, that life is hard. You know, you still have marital problems, you still have financial problems, and stress, I mean, all the things of life. And so, somebody comes along with 40 days of purpose, you know, and this will fix you. Just do this, and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And so it's a, I mean,
and it only takes 40 days.
And it only takes 40 days.
That's the whole point.
And it's it's something that Christians, especially folks who are not taught well, can easily fall into, because you know they're hurting, they're suffering, they want something that will address their practical situations.
Yeah.
And you know, Paul comes along and says, you know, remember Jesus, who he is, and what this is all about.
There's a, it's at the end of verse 5 when Paul talks about their order. And he inserts just a short little phrase about how the Colossians were growing and abounding in thanksgiving. So one of the litmus tests is, you know, when I say, what does it do to your ideas of Christ? Well, where does the thankfulness come into play? Well, only when I'm a sinner who deserves hell. There's nothing I can do to get out of hell. There's nothing I can do to solve the problem. Therefore, God has to do it. And God did it all. Jesus Christ paid it all. The work of the Spirit by Himself applies everything to me. So that my only response is one of thankfulness and praise to God. Okay. If you change your philosophy, and as a result you change your ideas of Christ, what are you going to lose? Thankfulness. One of the key litmus tests is, to whom are you thankful, or are you thankful at all? I am healthy, wealthy, and wise, and I owe it all to me because I perfectly follow the 4-step, 3-step, 10-step, 12-step process. It is very evident to me that on a number of situations I have been in churches where the last thing I heard was, "Dear God, thank you for forgiving me of my sins." You know, they may call it praise and worship, but it's really about me. And Paul says to the Colossians, you have this good order where as a church you are united in one thing. You are thankful that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you of your sins. So what else do you want? What else have you got? What out there is better than that? And that's what Paul is going to do. All right. Next time we meet, we're kind of in a different situation. No offense to you guys, but I probably should have canceled today, but I didn't. So, but the ladies was canceled because we needed to kind of adjust for Irma's situation and August and the number of ladies that were going to be gone. By the time we would have had the ladies' Bible study, even more would have been gone. So we said, nah, we're just going to cancel. So you're a month ahead of the ladies now. And we're going to have another men's Bible study before we have the ladies again. So to right the ship, I'm going to give a lesson to you guys that the ladies aren't going to get. Okay. And it's going to be themed on the idea of 6 steps on how to fix the water. No.
This is based on your book, right?
Yeah, 6 steps on how to fix your wife, subtitled Why Bob Curley is the Antichrist. I don't know what those two have to do with each other, but I'm going to put them together somehow. No, what I want you to do is this. Remember, the idea or the philosophy that's coming in the Colossians seems to be this division, this separation between the spiritual and material. We talked about this a little bit last time. Here's what I want you to think about. If you believe in that separation, how does it affect life? Okay? How does it affect the way you look at morality? How does it affect your understanding of sin? How does it affect Jesus Christ? And let's just have a... before we move on to Paul's arguments in the same vein, let's kind of go back and look at it from the other perspective. Paul says, look at what you have. Why would you go to something else? What I want to look at is, well, if you did go to something else, what do you wind up with? So that's kind of the approach I'm going to take next time we meet. You get heads up. Let's have a word of prayer, if you would, please. We'll close. Gracious Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Our greatest problem was not our finances or our money. It's not our cars or our houses, our children or our marriage. Father, it's our sins. We are ungrateful. We are discontent. Father, we are proud and arrogant. We overlook our sins, even though they are like a plank sticking out of our eye. We can't see them. Father, we look at the small sins in others, comparatively speaking, and we judge, and we're hypocritical, and we're condemnatory of others. Father, we need to be made small in our own eyes, to be reminded again that our sins against you were high treason against the gracious King, that we have committed crimes that deserve eternal punishment, that we are wretched and vile and sinful, and without hope apart from Christ in the world. And that our only response is that may the name of God be praised for a great salvation in a great Savior, Jesus Christ. May this always ground us, root us firmly in our doctrine. May it be the center point of all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.